Let's see, a few housekeeping matters before we start. I don't think we're going to sing a song because the songbooks are all gone, I think. Are they all missing? They should be missing. All right, I told my sons to put them in the car, so... well, we could sing one that we all have memorized, but maybe we'll pray and we'll start that way instead. Before that, let me mention the psalm sing tonight. That's why your psalters are missing. They're all on the way to my house right now. So please come to that. It's at 6 o'clock, and we enjoy having everyone there. It's a good time of fellowship and praise, so please come if you can tonight. And also, I wanted to mention that Steve and Julie Bradley have planned to come up this week and to be here for our psalm sing. That's no longer the case. They're not going to make it. And maybe I mention that by way of segue into a little bit of an update as to where we are in terms of our pastor search. A couple of weeks back, we have been soliciting feedback, from everyone, and we've been receiving feedback, too. And we had indicated that we are pleased with Steve, and we enjoyed his ministry, and it seemed like most people were agreed. He's a very strong candidate, very strong possibility. And we had heard from people that they liked Steve, but they just really didn't know him as well as maybe some of the rest of us do that have known him for years. So with that in mind, we invited him to come up and have some time to interact with people. But since then, we also got more feedback that was along similar lines. We like Steve. We want to still consider him as a candidate, but we also wanted to perhaps hear a few other candidates before we start to move toward a decision or a vote. So we have fielded some comments like that and have taken it to heart, and that's where we are right now. I think we'll be hearing some other people that we're not quite sure who. It's not a big field of people to draw from, but we're working on that. And now that we told that to Steve, of course, and we're careful that he didn't misinterpret that. We let him know that we still appreciate him greatly and still consider him a very strong candidate, but maybe the timetable wasn't going to be as quick as we had originally thought. And he was very understanding of that, but at the same time decided to maybe put off this next visit for maybe a little while until we're ready to invite him back and hear him again. So that's the latest. We're having a pulpit search committee meeting tomorrow night at James Samarini's house. So we'll have a lot to talk about at that meeting. But your input has been good, and we knew that, we wouldn't right away have a unanimous input about every question before us. So it's just the process of sorting through that and trying to understand how to apply that input, how to weight it one way or another. And as always, we appreciate your patience and your prayers. We certainly need your prayers as well as the session and that committee as we try to interpret these things and move ahead and do the right thing. Seek the Lord's will. That's really what we're all trying to do. So your prayers, your comments, and are all useful to us and greatly appreciated. So any questions on that? I didn't really plan to turn this into a big update on all that, but it related to the psalm sing tonight and the Bradley's visiting and so on. Anything on your mind? Any questions on that? Okay. Okay. That said, let me pray, and we'll pray in particular for this process and our pastor search. So let's bow in prayer together. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us into the body of Christ and for this particular congregation. We're grateful for the different people that you have brought here from many different backgrounds and walks of life. We rejoice in our unity in Christ Jesus. And we're thankful, Lord God, for a day in which we can enjoy worship in the morning and a short class hour in the afternoon, a lunch of fellowship, and a time of praise later in the evening. It is a day that holds many joys for us. And so we give you our thanks. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you, in your mercy, show us great patience in our weakness. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that as we pray even now, we know that you are a good and patient and kind Heavenly Father. And we seek your mercy and we seek your kindness and your grace full well knowing that we are not deserving of your good graces, but knowing that in Christ Jesus we have them, and have them surely and eternally. And so we rejoice in that with thanksgiving. But Father, we lift up before you this the search that we find ourselves in, a search for a pastor, and also for elders and for deacons. Father, these offices are things that you have appointed for the good of your church. And so we are mindful of the importance of this process. And that's why we bow to you in prayer to ask for your wisdom to prevail, for your will to be known, and that we would not in this process seek our own will in any way, but that we would seek what is glorifying to you, what is truly biblical and best for your people. And may that be clear to us, Lord God. And give us the strength to carry on and do ministry in the meantime. But we pray that the right men of your choosing would be raised up and be evident to all in this congregation, to include a pastor and elders and deacons. Father, may you appoint men that will glorify you and bless your people. And we thank you for this class hour, too. We're grateful that we have time to look into your word and to simply enjoy your word and to follow its teaching and to receive its teaching. We ask for your blessing, that you might give us ears of faith and hearts ready to receive your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Pardon me, I'm struggling with my voice a little bit today, so I ask for your patience. All right. A couple of weeks ago, we started a series in which we'll be thinking about the biblical offices, including elder, teaching and ruling elder. It's in our blue book, it's considered one office with two different functions. So as we think about elder, we're thinking about a pastor, and we're thinking about ruling elders, too. Both of them sort of falling under this one topic, and deacons as well. So we're plodding ahead with this study, and it's an important study for a church to have, even in the midst of an election or not, just so we know what these biblical offices look like, what they're supposed to do. And certainly you as God's people charged with the discernment of gifts and the election of officers, it's a very important thing for all of us to be informed and mindful of these offices and their qualifications. So, all right, last week or several weeks ago when we started, we laid the foundation for this study with a few elemental key points. One was that of covenant theology and the idea of the basic continuity of the scriptures, which enables us to look back to some of the most ancient portions of God's word and still find relevant, powerful direction for faith and life on a topic like this. So that's why we started in Genesis and Exodus when we began thinking about this topic of elders in the church. And I think we can become a bit too narrow-minded when it comes to thinking about these offices. We tend to be focused on those few notable passages in the New Testament and the pastoral epistles that talk about the qualifications and characteristics of elders and deacons, and kind of limit our interest there, but we deprive ourselves of so much more rich, historic, powerful, covenantal direction on these things when we don't look at books like Exodus and so on, where this office was first instituted. So that's why we're kind of beginning at the beginning, which is the only place to begin, in my view, and we'll certainly get up to the New Testament, the relevant texts in due time. We also mentioned the continuity of offices between the Testaments. Now, there are certain needs in the body of Christ, and those needs don't substantially change from Old Covenant to New Covenant. People are still people, right? And many things do change between the Testaments, but many things stay the same. The nature of God's people, the needs of God's people. So the offices of someone to teach and someone to lead and someone to judge and someone to serve, these different offices, we see the needs in the Old as well as the New, and the offices in the Old Testament as well as the New, particularly with elder. There is a sort of a basic continuity when it comes to the priesthood and their teaching function, then teaching elders in the New Testament, and the Levites and their serving function in the Old Testament, and deacons in the New. But elders and their basic function to provide direction and leadership and counsel and wisdom to the body of God's people That is something maintained throughout Scripture. So we're looking back at some of these very early texts where we first see elders in action, if you will, and we get a sense of their qualifications and their gifts. Now, we've been focusing here just on three main texts. We looked at Exodus 18 a couple of weeks ago, and that was when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, gave him some advice. And it was good and godly advice about appointing men to handle the matters of justice and judgment so that Moses wouldn't wear himself out. Right. And we understood that text. We looked at it and said, well, that's, you know, good advice from your father-in-law. I get good advice from my father-in-law, too. But Jethro's advice goes a little bit beyond that. You can tell that it's divinely appointed direction from a godly man. OK. And so that anticipates the official institution of the office of elder, which comes in Numbers chapter 11. But in that text, Jethro talks about appointing men with a handful of qualities. And again, this is sort of the first list, the first taste of what these elders are supposed to look like. And again, this is back in Exodus 18. And there were four things that he mentioned there. Number one, able men, or really strong men, that fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And we summarize those things. They're pretty comprehensive kind of things. Strong men. I'm fascinated by that qualification. We know that it's not a reference to physical strength. I mean, that's not really the point of the office, right? The strongest guy who can bench press the most. We know that. But it is a reference to strength. It's anshe ha'il in Hebrew. And ha'il is actually the word for army. As a noun, that's the word for, you know, a vast army of people is the same word, a military formation. But strength, and it's somewhat of a military reference too. But here it has reference to strength of faith, strength of character, someone who is a strong man in that sense. Not someone who is sort of weak of character, weak of faith, maybe a needy kind of person, but someone who is able to, is strong enough to provide ministry to others instead of always being the object of ministry. Someone who is strong of character. That's what this means here. Someone who is a strong man. Someone who fears God. We talked about that. The fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. And so if an elder is to have wisdom, it begins with faith, the fear of the Lord. Men of truth, needing to exercise just judgment. Men of truth. In fact, Stephen mentioned this verse from the pulpit today in the midst of his commentary on Psalm 45. Men of truth, hating covetousness. Now, we talked about that sin being singled out here because power joined to covetousness can yield disastrous results in the realm of politics or the church. One who covets, and he also has authority. It's a dangerous combination. So that seems to be singled out there. So that's where Jethro, those are the qualities that Jethro mentions. Now let's fast forward to Numbers 11. I think we started into this. I can't quite remember where we left off last time, but Numbers chapter 11. Now let's go there. And this seems to me to be the official institution of the office. It's built upon Jethro's good advice. Pardon me. Numbers 11, chapter 16 and following, where 70 elders, God is doing the appointing here, not a pious father-in-law, but God himself. And this is almost exactly 2 years later than the previous text. So this is just after leaving Sinai, Numbers chapter 11, 2 years later from that previous text. And now God, the good advice that Moses sets in motion that he got from Jethro, now God himself stamps it with his own will, his own approval. Right. And that's what happens here in Numbers 11, where 70 elders are appointed. Verse 16, the Lord said, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now, 70 are appointed in this particular instance. And, why 70? Well, 70 was an appropriate number of elders for the size of the people, for how big the group was. In Acts chapter 6, whenever deacons are first appointed, how many are appointed there? Seven. Because it was appropriate to the size of the group. I don't think there's any numerology going on here with 70, elder 70. Seven is an important number in the Bible. But it's just when you're dealing with the corporate nation, 70 seemed to be a good and proper number for that occasion. Seven deacons later on. The Sanhedrin, who are the governing body, that you read about them in the New Testament, the Sanhedrin. There were always 70 Sanhedrin. Based upon this particular text right here, they always appointed 70 to that ruling council. It says in here, appoint them 70 men of the elders of Israel, of the elders whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them. It's interesting. He's appointing elders, but he says, take 70 from the elders who you know to be elders and officers and appoint them to this office. Remember last time we talked about how this office originates in the family. These men are already elders in their families and tribes and so on. A family office becomes a corporate office. So that's how God can say, take men from the elders. And that would be you, all of you men who are heads of your households, patriarchs of your families. That's all the elders. But take of them, some of them, to this different, this separate corporate office that God himself is instituting to be elders over the community, over the people. And he says, take of the elders and the officers. That's interesting, too. This is not a military context, but the word shoter in Hebrew, officers, comes from those who were appointed earlier in the book of Exodus to oversee their work. It says the Egyptians appointed officers among them, using this word, Hebrew officers among them, to oversee their work in Egypt. So probably just from among the elders and prominent men, they appointed these men to that specific task. And so they became known among the people as elders, as leaders, as prominent kinds of people. Now, it says they're appointed in response to the complaints of the people, right? To bear their burdens of the people. Help you bear the burdens of the people. Now, it's interesting because in the book of Exodus, with this contentious people in the wilderness, you know, how they're always arguing with Moses and they're failing, they're testing the Lord and so on. Their unseemly qualities come out in the Pentateuch, right, of the visible church. And so it's this matter of complaints and disputes among the people. And Moses has to deal with all these people. You know, it's you feel for Moses. You see him in these instances where he's just at the end of his tether because of these people. Right. They're just a bunch of complainers is what they are. And it seems that the elders are instituted in that context to help Moses bear the burdens of these complaints and contentions and so on. So there's kind of a negative context and background to the context of their appointment. But there are many positive elements of the job that come out in later texts, too. And we'll be careful to slow down and see that as well. But nevertheless, this is part of it, very much part of it. You get a group of God's people together who are in process of being sanctified, and there still needs to be peacekeepers and elders among them to help with the complaints and the disputes that may arise. And this is one of the main components of the office that come out in these texts. So the implication is that these are men who must be able to deal wisely within those contentions and disputes. And that's a difficult part of the job, dealing with the sheep who wander away or the sheep who fight with each other. It's not an easy thing. And there is a need for wisdom and impartiality and truth and of men who fear God, as Jethro had said in the previous text. So that seems to be an original context, but we'll see the positive aspects, too. How are they chosen in this particular instance? It's it seems quite clear that Moses was to choose them. God said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel. So tells Moses, go out, find 70 men, bring them here. We'd get the wrong impression, however, if we thought Moses was the Pope and he is here to pick his cardinals. Right? This is all on Moses' head. This is his, you know, his choosing. That is not the case. We get more insight into the process when Moses talks about it again in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, let's turn there very briefly. We're going to come back to Deuteronomy 1, one of our key texts for today. But when Moses is recounting the whole scene back here in Numbers 11, let's see. Now, in Deuteronomy 1, verse 9. Okay. Beginning of verse 9. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes and wise and knowledgeable men and made them heads over you. Now, the impression here from this text is this is what God commanded. And what does he say? He says to the people, choose wise and understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you told us is good. So when Moses elaborates on Numbers 11, he adds that point to it, that it's not just him going out to, but the people chose from among themselves. So their discernment of men's gifts and their choice of these elders comes very much into play. Moses oversees it, but the people go out and choose them. So that's an important element as well. And this passage back in Numbers 11, we're going to keep your finger there in Deuteronomy 1, because that's where I want to head right now. But this passage in Numbers 11 really does seem like the official institution of the office, to my mind. It's built on Jethro's good advice, and it comes from God, but it includes the particular blessing of this Holy Spirit, too, in Numbers chapter 11, where God says, I'll take the spirits on you, and I'm going to put it on them for this task. Now, that happens in this case as, I think, an extraordinary, immediate manifestation of God's institution of the office and the choice of these men in that moment. And later on in the passage, they are found prophesying. the Holy Spirit coming upon them is a sign of this being an act and a work of God. Now, thinking of this as the institution of the office of elder, and to have the Holy Spirit there play such a visible, prominent role in the institution of that office, it reminded me of something that Paul said in Acts 20 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. And he said, take heed to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And you might read that verse and just kind of not think too hard about the details. But in connection with this verse, he's careful to mention the Holy Spirit has made you overseers of the church. And so the connection in my mind between the institution of the office, Numbers 11, the Holy Spirit being given to these men in such a clear and obvious, miraculous way. But Paul's still saying in the ordinary progression of this office, not in the miraculous institution of it, but in the ordinary progression of it, Paul still says the Holy Spirit is the one that makes you overseers of the flock. So take heed to that. That point, and realize that you do your work at the Holy Spirit's appointment. Okay, let's go to Deuteronomy 1 now, because I think this is a pretty key text when it comes to the office of elder. Now, we read most of it here just a moment ago. We already noted that the people were very instrumental in choosing the elders, right? In verse 13, Moses commanded them, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men. So those gifts are to be discerned by the body, right? That is, the people in the church, in the body, are supposed to understand what these gifts are, identify them, and choose them. We already noted the context of problems and burdens and complaints, but that's the negative side of it. Moses notes how the positive side of it, too, that elders are a response to, or let's see, a need that arises from the covenant blessing of God multiplying them like the stars of heaven. Because he's standing there, he says in verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today, as the stars of heaven in multitude. And he marvels at how big the group is, but isn't that exact? The largeness of the group is the fulfillment, the ongoing fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the blessing that he promised to him, all the descendants, the large church, so on, all those people. But at the same time, that's the reason for the appointment of the office of elder, because the bigger they got, they had more issues to deal with and so on. So it became a blessing that gave rise to other needs and this office of elder. Now here, Moses chiefly lays out the qualifications for this office. Let's look at verse 13 and following. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. First of all, let's talk about terms here. When he talks about heads, Rosh in Hebrew, head, and it's just a generic term for a leader, someone who leads, whatever the context may be. Not a technical term, but more of a descriptive term. And again, he says, these are taken from the heads of the tribes. We take heads from among you and make them heads over you. Did you catch that? There's already these tribal family offices that are now given this corporate function. And that's what's taking place. Now, when he talks about of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and so on, to have officers over them, you could easily picture sort of a military arrangement, you know, the battalion, company, platoon or whatever, thousands, hundreds and fifties. It's not a military setting here, and he's not talking about military organization. Because the purpose of these officers, these elders, is due to the size of the group, the internal problems that had arisen, and the need for sound judgment within the group. So it's not a military context or setting. It's not a picture of, let's say, ranks, you know, general, captain, lieutenant. It's not a picture of that. But it's a picture of, rather, gradation of courts. Something that you see in Acts 15, right? There was a dispute among some of the brethren, the elders. They couldn't settle the matter. So what did they do? They called the Jerusalem Council, where the elders came from various places and the apostles together to agree on something, right? A gradation of courts, local elders, and then regional meetings of elders, what we call presbyteries, and so on. So that's what's envisioned here, a gradation of authority, not a gradation of offices or officers. Okay? Now, in verse 16, Moses is addressing the same group as judges. All right, it's not different. He's not saying these are the elders and the heads, and then these are the judges. They do something different. It's the same group of people being addressed throughout this text, because verse 9 through 15 has to do with their appointment. And then verse 16 and 17 is their charge. But you see the fluidity of terms being used here. It's head, it's officer, it's judge, okay, all of these things. So there's this fluidity of terms, but the term judge does emphasize something. What does a judge do, even in our day, in our understanding of what a judge does? Rob, what does a judge do? You know judges. Distinguish things, okay, and interpret laws, right, apply, well, let's see, interpret them. That's what my civics class reminds me of. Let's see. Executive branch enforces the laws. Judicial makes the laws. The judicial branch interprets the laws. And the Congress makes the laws. Okay. That's how it works. But judges still do that in our experience. They discern things. they interpret the law and they apply the law in given circumstances. And that really is what the biblical term comes down to as well. What the judges were there to do was take this is the law, and how to apply it, interpret it and apply it in a given situation. That's the job of an elder. I mean, in its very core element, in its very basic form, that's what an elder does. He takes this and he interprets and he applies. All right. In the context of all of the situations that may arise in body life. So there's that charge to the judges and their application of God's word in the practical matters of life. That's what it is. Now, let's get to the qualities that are demanded here. And this is very important. The qualities are three: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And these are the big three. This is in Hebrew. Let me give you the Hebrew words for that. Wisdom is chokmah. Understanding is binah. And knowledge is da'at. Chokmah, binah, da'at. Now, these three become a very important triad of things in Jewish tradition, especially in Jewish mysticism. Chokmah, binah, da'at. Listen to the beginning of those words. Chokmah, binah, da'at. Turn them into an acronym, and it is Chabad. Did you ever hear of Chabad from Chokmah, Bina, Da'at? Chabad? It's a sect of Hasidic Judaism. They're called Chabadniks. You ever hear of a Chabadnik? Okay. There's a sect called Chabad Lubavitch. Lubavitch is just the Russian village in Russia where the sect began. But Chabad is a very mystical sect of Hasidism. And they have this really interesting, you know, mystical sort of magical view of how these three things work. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. You know, it's just that's kind of the basis of their whole belief system. And this is one of their key texts that they, you know, talk about and pick apart and so on. So lots of midrash and mystical teaching on these three and their interconnection to each other. But these three terms, I mean, as wacky as you can get with them, with the mysticism which has happened, these three terms are still a triad of just interlocking. They're not synonymous. They're terms, they're three things that go together, but they're not exactly the same thing. But together they form a core of qualities that you want to see in an elder, that you want to see in a pastor. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now, let's think about these things. Chokmah, wisdom. Now, as I said, there's overlapping meanings and usages to these things. Let me just try to simplify all that and not get too mystical, you know. Chokmah, wisdom, is simply this: the prudent application of the law to life. That's my definition, but I think that captures it in a nutshell. The prudent application of the law to life. Now, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the underlying theme of all of wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is Old Testament shorthand for faith. That's what it is. So faith is the beginning of wisdom. And you see the relationship of these things. Faith, believing in the Lord, is thing number one. But what comes from that, what must flow from true faith, is the understanding of His word and how to apply it in life. That's why there is no wisdom without faith. There can be faith with a weak wisdom, but if there is true wisdom, then it has to come from real faith. That's the interrelationship. That's the connection. So the assumption here is these are men of faith, but also men of wisdom who can prudently apply the law of God to life. Now, the second one, bina, understanding. This has to do with more like perception, judgment, and discernment in the practical things of life, in the practical spheres of life. Have a discerning character, a discerning perspective on things, to be able to perceive what is the case and to be able to judge accordingly and truthfully and rightly. Really is the understanding of bina, or understanding. All right? Chokmah, bina. And the last one is da'at, knowledge. This word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is translated gnosis. You ever hear of the Gnostics? Okay. They were an early church, patristic era sect that claimed like this mystical kind of secret knowledge. That's why they were called Gnostics, because it's based on this word gnosis, which is a Greek translation of da'at from Hebrew. In the Latin translation, this word is scientia, science. Okay, so men of scientific understanding. No, that's not what it is. But scientia is the word for understanding in Latin. But those two words kind of give different takes on what knowledge, da'at, means in Hebrew. One is more of a private kind of knowledge. Another more is a scientific kind of knowledge. But what da'at in Hebrew, what it has in mind is this, the actual information, the actual, right, if wisdom is how to apply this, and understanding is more of a life-encompassing discernment, knowledge is this. How much do you know this, the actual information in it? That's da'at, that's knowledge, okay? Now, put these three things together then. Oh, let me mention this. I made a note to myself to mention this. Da'at in this thing, knowledge, is actually a passive participle in Hebrew. So you might have some translations that say not wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, but wise and understanding men who are known to the people. Do you hear that? That's a passive participle. That's the difference between understanding and being understood. That's the difference between having knowledge and people have knowledge of them. So some people have translated it this way, men who are known in the congregation. Okay. Now, that could be the case. I'm more prone to, even though it's a passive participle, I'm more prone to take these three in their succession and as a whole, because they very often appear together as very close synonyms, like judgments, commandments, statutes, like psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, wisdom, knowledge, understanding. They appears that way usually. So that's the intention here. But if we are going to translate it, known among you, I think one way or the other, that's an important qualification for an elder anyway, right? Someone who is known among the people, proven in a sense among the congregation. And that's borne out very clearly in the New Testament. You know, not a novice, not someone new to the faith, someone who is generally known to the people and their characters known. At the beginning of this pastor search process, we had a couple of qualities that we said, all right, what's our criteria? Where are we going to begin? And we had two. We came right out of the gate and we said, well, two things. One, we're hoping for a man with some experience. That would be good. We thought, Providence had grown to a size where it might not be the easiest thing for a new guy out of seminary to take on a church of this size. Not that we're huge, but we're not small either. But then the second one was that someone who we know already generally well, fairly well. And I really didn't have this verse in mind or any of those other verses in mind either. I just thought, well, it's hard to get to know someone with one or two or four visits to preach. You get a sense of how they preach, but you really don't know someone after a couple visits. So we thought, no, let's find someone we already know fairly well. And I didn't even have these verses in mind, but then I'm reading this and then I'm looking at this Hebrew and I'm thinking, that's just a participle. It could be known. It could be known. Look it up in the known among your tribes. Well, that makes sense. But, and we weren't even, I'm ashamed to say, we weren't even thinking biblically in the sense of here's a criteria we have because of this verse. We were thinking of, well, let's start with these criteria and let's work with that. And I was humbled to see that, well, I was glad to see that our intuition in that regard was something that is borne out biblically, if I can put it that way. But it is an important thing. Now, let me get to the substance of this. These three traits, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. It implies to us, it doesn't imply anything. It tells us flat out and straight up that an elder has to know the scriptures, number one, and he has to be able to apply the scriptures with discernment. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, that is primary. That's the primary thing that Moses says, that God says through Moses, an elder has to have. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. All of them about the scriptures, to know, understand, and apply the word of God. That's primary for an elder to be able to do. Now, it's interesting because this isn't exactly emphasized in other texts, like 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for an overseer there. That chapter more or less has the graces of character that you want to see in an elder rather than, you know, certain gifts. But it really doesn't mention this directly. And if you have this imbalanced view that 1 Timothy 3 is just the only place to look for qualifications of elder, you really don't get this emphasis. But if you go to Deuteronomy 1, that is the emphasis. So you have to take, you know, that's the wisdom, I hope, of taking all of these things aggregated together and to say, all right, let's look at everything from Deuteronomy to 1 Timothy, and then we get a fuller picture of what the elder is supposed to be. Now, this is then the primary question. When we're looking at a pastor, you know, sizing him up, we want this guy or that guy. If we want an elder, a primary thing to keep in mind, primary question is, does he know the scriptures? Can he apply the scriptures? Does he have a certain understanding of life that's based on the scriptures and flows from the scriptures? That's absolutely primary. So this biblical chabad, if you will, let's keep the term. This is the first qualification of an elder. Is he a chabadnik? Not in the Hasidic Jewish sense, but is he a chabadnik in terms of chokmah, bina, wisdom, knowledge, understanding? Does he have that? That's what Deuteronomy 1 emphasized. And it sounds a little obvious. You didn't expect me to say anything less than that, and that's what the passage says. But it needs to be emphasized in a world in which I think, sadly, when it comes to pastoral ministry, when it comes to an elder's ministry, there are so many other things that are projected onto those offices of what a pastor should be and what an elder should be. You know, should he be, a chief organizer of committees and a chief, he's a psychoanalyst, he's the most charismatic guy in the room. He's a financial whiz kid. He can organize everybody. We have all of these kind of exterior expectations. But the one main question, the primary question, does the man know the Word of God? Does he have any wisdom based on the Word of God? And that's the other question to ask, too, because there are other kinds of wisdom. There are counterfeits, too. You can meet a pagan who has some practical wisdom about life, you know, give you good tips about life, those kind of things. But is it biblical wisdom? That's the question. So these are the primary questions to ask ourselves as we look at pastor, elder, and to fill those offices. You want men with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Remember what Jethro said too, strong men, men of truth, with biblical, scriptural wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And the world's expectations in the broad evangelical church and what a pastor it looks like in the big mega church out there, what does that look like? He is just, it's the small business model, right? He has to be organizer in chief, cheerleader in chief, bureaucrat in chief, honestly. You know, because a lot of these churches are just big bureaucracies is what they are. So that's what you look for in a pastor, like those businessman skills and things like a fundraiser and that kind of thing. And we need to forget all of that, all of it. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding based on God's word, men of strength, men of truth, hating covetousness, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, biblical. You can't go wrong. That's the direction to go. So let's bear that in mind. I bear that in prayer, too, when we start to think about pastors and elders and such as that. Simple biblical definitions, those are the strengths, the qualities to look for. I really did a lot of talking, and I really didn't give you any chance to even say anything or ask a question. Let me ask you now, now that we're done, now that we don't have any time left, do you have any questions? I don't have any time to answer. Sorry, we're done. Go ahead.
At that time, when you look at the relationship between the people and the elders, and Moses says, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? You have laid the burden of all these people on me. Did I deceive
you? I love that verse.
I
love that verse. That is a funny verse. If you can appreciate how Moses felt, you know, bearing other, and you know, it helps to translate too. You know, later on in Deuteronomy, where it says, just toward the end, it says, there's a parenthetical note that says, and Moses was the most humble man in all the world. You know the verse I'm talking about, and you think, all right, Moses is writing this, and he just said, I'm the most humble guy in all the world. It's, you know, he's proud of his humility, it seems like. But that word, when he talks about the most humble, it's anach in Hebrew. And it means humbled. It means afflicted. So I wouldn't translate it, he was the most humble guy in the world. He was the most afflicted man in the world. And it's a commentary on just that very thing that you're reading, that trying to bear with these people was too much for him. And how they always argued him and opposed him and everything. And another verse that cracks me up is in the beginning of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua is appointed the new leader, and, you know, the people, you know, he's appointed and he's, you know, he's the leader of the people, and I stand before them, and the people promise him and say, just as we followed Moses and everything, so we will also follow you. I thought Joshua must have thought to himself, oh, great. You know, that's, you know, cold comfort. Yeah. There's another important thing to keep in mind about all this. We can laugh about that. And there's purposeful humor in a lot of that, too. But at the same time, I think we can also slip into the trap of saying, look at the Israelites and Exodus and Deuteronomy and what a hard-headed, stiff-necked bunch of people they were. But they're our spiritual forefathers, and we're more like them than we're not like them. That's the point. And I think we can distance ourselves from them by saying, oh, man, those people must have been really, really bad to have tested and tempted God like that. But we're looking into a mirror, not the corridors of time, but it's more of a mirror. So that's something to bear in mind. Paul makes that absolutely clear when he says these people are examples for you upon whom the end of the ages has come. That don't be like that. Right? And Paul elaborates that point pretty clear in Corinthians. But anyway, that's the context for the institution of the office of elder. And that's something to bear in mind, too. If a man doesn't have the stomach for that or the ability to do that, to deal with things that you would otherwise not see, the complaints and disputes that might be below the surface that you don't always know are there. But once you're an elder, you know they're there. And it might be surprising to some new elders, like a brand new elder might think, well, I didn't really know we were getting into all this, you know. So maybe that's why right at the forefront, the first thing Jethro says in Exodus 18 is appoint strong men, who don't easily crumble under pressure in dealing with disputes and problems and things like that, because it does take some strength. More than we mortal men have. We need to look to the Lord for that strength. Okay, we're over time. Anything else? Questions or comments? Okay, let me pray.